The text that we're dealing with this evening is in John's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll read verses 31 to 36. This is our text, John chapter 8, 31 through 36. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, and let's join in prayer for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Father, we look to you and to this revelation that you have given us through the words of our Savior. We pray that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of this great truth, that you would build us up in the holy faith through the help and presence of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Next week, America celebrates the 242nd anniversary of its Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. The pursuit of religious freedom brought our forefathers from England to the shores of this land. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of trade, freedom to bear arms, these are among the liberties prized by citizens of the United States of America. We live in a free country, the land of the free, known for liberty and democracy. Furthermore, the United States of America, for better or for worse, views itself as the defender of freedom around the world. It has historically taken a stand against tyrannical leaders who threaten the freedom of their citizens. Many of our armed forces have given their lives to create and to preserve freedom in foreign nations. And so if you were to ask the average citizen of the United States of America who has any awareness of the history of this country, when he expected that he would be emancipated, when he or she expected that he or she would be free, he would look at you with a puzzled expression and say, "What do you mean? I live in the freest nation in the world. I am free. I was born free in a free country." And that's apparently how these words that Jesus spoke to the Jews struck their ears. Even those we shall see, they apparently were conveniently forgetting vast portions of their history. Jesus had been bearing witness of himself as the Messiah. That's what Jesus did. And so in here in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Jesus spoke to them, that is, he spoke to the Jews, and he said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But the Pharisees reacted to Jesus' proclamation of his messianic character, and they said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. They said, you're a liar. You're not the true Messiah. Jesus continued to press the truth of his messianic identity upon the crowds. Verse 23, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are from the world, I am not of this world. What's he saying? He's saying, I've come down from heaven. I'm the one that God has sent. I'm the one that the Father has sent. And he warned them about the tragic consequences of unbelief in verse 24. I said, therefore, that you shall die in your sins unless you believe in me. Unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. And he left them confused and asking, who are you? Who are you claiming to be? He continued to declare that God had appointed him as that the Father had appointed him as his spokesman. Verses 28 and 29, when you lift up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am he. As you will well probably know, he's saying, I am. I am the I am. And I do nothing in my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me and has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, John's testimony is, verse 30, that many came to believe in him. But then, in our text, Jesus spoke words that strike the natural man's ears with objectionable tones. There's a sense in which you're not free, Jesus says. There's a bright ray of hope in what we've heard. There's at least some sense of hope that there's been some response on the part of the Jews against the backdrop of the tragic consequences of unbelief that Jesus had spoken of. They believed that what he was saying was true. They accepted, at least these, accepted to some degree, they accepted his testimony. But then he goes on to say that there's a sense in which they were not free, even though they viewed themselves as being emancipated. There's a sense in which they were a slave. There's a sense in which they yet needed deliverance that only the Son of God could provide. All the other freedoms that mankind enjoys are meaningless unless the Son sets us free, unless we have the freedom about which Jesus speaks here. And so we're taught here in our text that that fully abiding in Christ's word leads to the true knowledge of Christ, producing true freedom that only Christ can give. Fully abiding in Christ's word leads to the true knowledge of Christ, producing the true freedom that only Christ can give. The first thing we'll consider together is that true freedom is achieved only through the true knowledge of Christ. True freedom, genuine freedom, real and lasting freedom is only achieved through the true knowledge of Christ. Secondly, ignorance of our fallen condition blinds us to the reality of our bondage. Ignorance of our fallen condition blinds us to the reality of our fallen condition. And finally, true freedom is gained through Christ alone. Those are the three things that we'll consider as we look at these familiar words, which have many times been taken out of context, as I'm quite sure that you have heard. In the first place, then, true freedom is achieved through the true knowledge of Christ. Now, Jesus is speaking these words of verses 31 and 32 to those of whom it is said that they believe. Now, it's apparent, and if you read the Gospels, you will know that these kinds of things are said about certain individuals, but what we find by what is in the context is that it was there was a certain sense in which they had believed, but there was a certain sense in which they hadn't believed, and what's apparent from the context is that they hadn't believed genuinely in Christ, that there was an element of faith that was missing from the equation. He was telling them that simply believing that Jesus was a prophet sent from God is not sufficient. He was telling them that an intellectual assent to the fact of his messianic person and mission wasn't enough. They must abide in his word if they were to be true disciples of Jesus. He's using a word that is it's one of John's favorite words. To abide in means to remain in, to continue in, and that's really one of the keys, I think, that as we think about the range of meanings of this word, that's one of the keys. They were not continuing in Jesus. There was a sense in which they had believed intellectually, but they were not continuing in Jesus. They were not abiding in Jesus. And Jesus implies then that there are some who profess belief in Christ, but who are not truly his disciples. It soon becomes clear in the rest of John chapter 8 that those who were said to have believed in him no longer believe in him in any sense, and they became furious at his comments. Later in the interchange, Jesus says to these same Jews who had believed that their father is the devil. Verse 44. They in turn call him demon-possessed, and no genuine disciple of Jesus Christ would make that claim about the Messiah. If they're to be true disciples, they must continue in his word. If they would do so, if they would abide in that word, if they would put their trust in Christ and the word that he has spoken, they would be able to distinguish the competing falsehoods that were being bantied about in Judaism around them, propagated by Jewish leaders. And that alone could make them free. Fully abiding in Christ's word leads to the true knowledge of Christ, which produces genuine freedom. Now, we live in a world where competing falsehoods concerning Christ abound. And the only way to combat these falsehoods is to know the truth and to abide in the word of Christ. There are so many who profess to be Christian, who profess Christ, the Jehovah's Witness. He has a certain view of Christ. The Mormon has a certain view of Christ. Even the Muslim profess to believe in Christ in some sense. And so the question to every man and every woman and every boy and every girl who says that he believes in Jesus Christ is this: are you abiding in the word of Christ? Are you truly a disciple of Christ, having come to know know the truth of Christ by abiding in His Word. Are you now abiding in that Word? Are you remaining in that Word? Are you continuing in that Word? The question is not whether you say you believe, or whether you hold to certain truths about God and about Christ, but whether your abode is in Christ and whether you continue to abide in all of Christ's Word. If you're not genuinely doing so, then Jesus says, you're not one of my disciples. That's what he implies. You don't really know the truth. You're not truly free. True freedom is achieved through the true knowledge of Christ in His Word. And that expression, these words spoken by Christ to the Jews, brings a reaction from them. And that brings us then to our second point, namely that ignorance of our fallen condition blinds us to the reality of our bondage. The Jews, verse 33, insisted that they had never been enslaved to anyone. They referred to their relationship with Abraham as though that relationship was inconsistent with bondage. And with an amazing disregard for Jewish history, they maintained emphatically that they had never been in a state of subjection as a Jewish people. Nothing but blind pride. It's like a drug addict in a rehabilitation facility saying that he's never touched drugs in his life. The plain truth is that Abraham's offspring were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, were often in bondage to their neighboring nations during the period of the Judges. They were captives in Babylon for 70 years. And even as Jesus spoke these words to them, they were under subjection to Rome. And yet they had the audacity to say, we've never been slaves to anyone. That's really not the point, Jesus said to them. He didn't call them out on their foolish pride. What he said was that really isn't the point. I'm referring to a different kind of slavery. It wasn't political or social slavery that our Lord had in mind, but a moral and a spiritual slavery. Truly, truly, verse 34, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone, he says, without distinction, who remains in a continuing state of sin is in bondage to sin. And what he's saying is that every man who continues in sin, every man who is constantly committing sin, who lives in sin, is a slave to that sin. It's what John was referring to in his epistle, chapter 3, and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him, you notice the parallel expression, him. No one who abides in Christ, no one who abides in his word sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Jesus isn't speaking here about a sinless state. If that were the case, all of us would be in deep, deep trouble. He's not speaking of perfection. He's speaking about a lack of deliverance from sin accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. He's speaking of a characteristic state of sin. He's saying that the one who sins continually is a slave to that sin. The one who sins continually cannot be delivered from that sin. Such a person is called a slave because he's been overcome. He's been overtaken by sin. Sin is his master. He's unable to deliver himself from his bondage. He's chained to sin like a prisoner who has shackles on his wrists and shackles on his arms, and those chains are fastened to a wall. He can't break the chain. On the contrary, every sin that he commits draws him tighter and tighter into the grip of sin until at last it crushes him completely. And slavery to sin is worse than any other form of servitude, any other form of slavery. When a man is a slave to a master here on earth, if he's fed up with his master, he can flee from his master. He can run away from him. But a slave of sin can't flee. An evil conscience can't flee from itself. A slave of sin can't withdraw from himself. He can't escape himself. Because the sin that he commits is within. Sin, indeed, is the hardest of taskmasters. Misery and disappointment in this life, hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. Man can deny he's a slave, even as the Jews unreasonably denied that they were slaves. Many men do deny it, saying, we're not dead in sin. We believe in God. We do our best to live a good life. But like the Jews, their denial shows their complete disregard for the plain facts. Their lives clearly contradict their denial. The kind of freedom that Jesus spoke of doesn't consist in outward liberation. It consists of inward liberation. A person can live in the freest of all nations in the world and still be a slave to sin. That means, conversely, that a person may live in the most politically oppressed state, the most politically oppressed nation in the world, and be a free man. In 17th century England, open-air preaching was illegal. And John Bunyan was arrested for street preaching and sentenced to 3 months in prison. The conditions were harsh. There was little light. There were no bathing facilities. His ration of food was a quarter of a loaf of bread a day. The cells were overcrowded. Many of the prisoners were killed by prison fever or typhus. And after 3 months, Bunyan was offered freedom if he would agree not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he refused. Altogether, John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. But in prison, Bunyan was cheerful, believing that he was suffering for Christ. He had true freedom, he said. That was his testimony. In prison, he could read the Bible. He could preach. He could sing hymns with no one to stop him. He was allowed to write in jail, and he completed many of the 60 books that he wrote during his lifetime, including the best-known Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and Pilgrim's Progress. A person is free indeed when sin no longer reigns over him because Christ's word dominates him instead. True freedom consists of being liberated both from the penalty and the power of sin. Justified faith is a justification in which we're pardoned, forgiven, released from the guilt and the consequences of sin by the blood of Christ. But true freedom means more than that. It means liberation from the domination of sin. And that's what Christ has enabled us to do, to be freed from sin's domination in our life, to put sin to death. No longer does sin have dominion over us. That's what Paul was preaching about our union with Christ in Romans chapter 6. He was saying sin no longer has dominion over you. And what he's saying in Romans chapter 6 is that because sin no longer has dominion over us as Christians, as believers, that we no longer have to sin. The believer has no choice. He can't do anything else but sin. He has no liberty. He can't do anything except sin. But the believer has been freed from sin's domination. He's been enabled not to sin. And dear Christians, we ought to be preaching that to ourselves. Not all of us are called as preachers, but each of us ought to be preaching to ourselves. I do not have to sin because I have been delivered from the dominion of sin through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next time you're tempted, preach that to yourself. Preach and preach and preach until you begin to listen to your own preaching. And you begin to walk in the freedom that for which you've been delivered through Jesus Christ. True freedom is achieved through the true knowledge of Christ. Ignorance of our fallen condition blinds us to the reality of our bondage. And I should say as well that ignorance of our delivered condition blinds us of our true freedom. We need to know about our freedom. We need to know that we have a spiritual freedom, the ability to keep God's law, the ability not to sin, the ability to please God. The nature of bondage to sin, Jesus goes on to say, is such that no one can break his own chain. He needs a power that's far greater than anything that he could possibly muster up within himself. That brings us into our final point, namely that true freedom is granted by Christ and Christ alone. Jesus alone can grant this freedom. It says so, verse 35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. Verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. How is it that we granted this freedom? How is it that we gain this freedom? It's only if the Son grants us that freedom. In verse 35, he draws attention to the difference between a slave's relationship in the home and that of a son. It's an important distinction. And he does so in order to illustrate that he can provide a freedom that they cannot provide, that no one can provide for themselves. Servants of the house enjoy the external privileges of the house for a time. And the servants of sin may enjoy the external privileges of the house of God for a time. But slaves have no inherent rights and they have no inherent security. A son, on the other hand, well, that's a completely different story. A son does have rights, and nothing can alter those rights. And if they were, what Jesus is saying to these Jews, that if they were to become the adopted sons of God, they would abide in the house forever. And that privilege can only be had by believing in, resulting in a union with, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has rights. They concern a heavenly and not an earthly home. Because He's the divine Son, He alone can give true freedom. If therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the implications of the illustration and these words are glorious. When a slave has been emancipated, when a natural slave, a slave here on earth, has been emancipated, he's free. But his emancipator does not, as a rule, adopt that freed slave and make him his own son. But when the Son of God makes you free, when he does that work of redemption, when he delivers you from that slavery to sin, he makes you free indeed, and he grants to you the glorious privileges of sonship. So that Paul will write Galatians 4, 6 and 7, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now, dear saints, that's a great privilege, isn't it? To be called the sons of God, to be adopted into the family of God, to have Jesus as our elder brother, to have the same privileges of our Savior, of the very privileges that He has secured for us by His righteous sacrifice, by His satisfaction of the righteous demands of the law, by His obedience to his heavenly Father. Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream. He says in that famous speech, he had a dream of racial equality. And when that was achieved, he thought, he would be free at last. Free at last. Free at last, he repeated in that speech. But Jesus never defined freedom in this way. Never defined freedom in terms of racial equality. Never defined freedom in terms of social or political liberty. Nor is genuine freedom the freedom to live as you like and do as you please. That's a false conception of freedom that the young often have. The young person longs for the day when he can be liberated from his parents' control. Now, I was young once, so I know what young people go through when they want to be free from their parents' control. But that's not true freedom. Being free to do as you please, to live as you want, that's not true freedom. Freedom, according to Jesus, is being enabled and desiring to obey God's word and to love doing God's word. You can illustrate this freedom by the three sides of a triangle. One side is freedom from something, that is freedom from the chains of sin's penalty and sin's power that bind you. The opposite side is freedom to do something. And that something is doing God's word, doing God's will. But the base of that triangle is the love of doing God's will. It's the love, the sheer pleasure of doing what your heavenly Father requires of you, so that His commands are not burdensome to you, so that you no longer think of God's requirements, the commandments of Scripture, as a straitjacket that binds you, that enables you no freedom, so that you no longer grudgingly obey God's commands. And it's God's gracious work through Christ that frees us in that sense, that enables us to obey Him, that enables us not to sin, enables us to love His commandments. This is the love of God. John will later write in his first epistle, chapter 5, and verse 3, that we keep His commandments. That's how we show. That's how we express our love to God. And His commandments are not burdensome to those who have been freed from the slavery of sin. Fully abiding in Christ's word leads to the true knowledge of Christ, producing a genuine freedom that only Christ can give. Now, how shall we respond to such a great truth? The truth that God has spelled out so wonderfully through these words of our Savior in John chapter 8. In the first place, dear Christians, abide in His word. That's where freedom is. That's how freedom is gained. If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. That's what true discipleship is. It's abiding in the word of Jesus Christ. It's immersing yourself in the word of Jesus Christ. It's finding your all and all in Christ's word. Reading it and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it and speaking it to one another, speaking it to those who are outside the church. That's abiding in Christ. That's what a true disciple of Christ does. And true freedom, no matter what conception we have of freedom, true freedom, genuine freedom, is found nowhere else but by abiding in Christ's word. And I warn you again, if you're not truly abiding in Christ's word, as these Jews were not truly abiding in Christ's word, they said they believed in the Messiah. They said they believed certain truths about the Messiah. Perhaps they said that they believed that He was a true prophet of God. But they didn't believe in Him in a genuine sense. And as a consequence, they didn't abide in His word. And they were not free from sin. In fact, they were just the opposite. They were bound to sin and they were bound for hell. So we're warned here about making a profession of faith, but not bearing the fruit of that profession of faith. So abide in His word. Make sure as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are abiding in that word, that you're finding your hope in that word. then thank God for your deliverance from slavery to sin. Thank God that the chains have been torn asunder. Thank God for this freedom. It's a freedom that's to be prized above all other freedoms. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, free trade, freedom to bear arms. All of these are fine and nice and to be prized and cherished. It's a privilege to live in a free country and to enjoy all of these freedoms. But we can have all of these and not truly be free. But if the Son has made you free, then you're free indeed. That's a cause for great thanksgiving and great rejoicing in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given us such a marvelous revelation through our Savior. You have reminded us of these great sayings of our Lord. And we come, O Lord, longing to be faithful to you, to abide in the word that you've given us, to abide in Christ. We know, O God, that to abide in your word is to abide in Christ, because this is the word of Christ, the very word. He is the word. And so we pray that you would teach us to immerse ourselves in that word and to abide in Christ through the word that you have given us. And we pray that you would receive our thanks. We come, O Lord, with our offering of thanks this evening, that you have been pleased to free us from sin's dominion, that we are no longer slaves, that we are able not to sin. What a glorious thing that is in itself, that we are able to do that which pleases you. Receive our thanks, O God. Receive our thanks for this greatest of freedoms, and make us those who prize that glorious freedom that we have received, which only your Son can give, and teach us to preach to ourselves. Teach us to be preachers to self, and teach us to listen to the promises that you have given us of freedom from bondage to sin, that we might therefore no longer allow sin to reign in these mortal bodies of ours, but obey our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.